on this computer. Yeah, there is a Zoom. They sent out an email. I can resend the link though. I mean, I can just resend it to the email that I sent out to everybody. Hold on.
Good.
I'm sorry, it's not letting me resend it to the group. Rabbi Zirkin sent out an original email. Okay, thank you. Sorry. Okay. So let's begin. Welcome everyone. Thank you for coming back to the second installment of our series of Tishrei in the Second Temple, where we'll be studying the eighth perek of Nehemiah, which talks about how the month of Tishrei was celebrated, commemorated, and experienced during a very fundamental year. Before we actually start the text, I want to give a little bit of background about Ezra and Nehemiah and what led up to this momentous month, if you will. But the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're really grouped together according to the Jewish tradition. It was only much later that it was broken up into Ezra and Nehemiah. It used to just be called the Book of Ezra, Sefer Ezra. And it takes place during the beginning of the Second Jewish Commonwealth, during the beginning of the Bayis Sheni period, the Second Temple period. There are varying opinions, both amongst traditional Mefarshim, traditional Jewish scholars, as well as academics and historians, as to when exactly Ezra and Nehemiah lived. Did one come much earlier than the other? Did they exist and function at the same time or around the similar times? It's a little bit unclear, depending on how you understand the psukim, the various verses and the descriptions, because there is an Ezra account, there's a Nehemiah account. Some of the events are similar, some of them are different, there are nuances that are different. And so there's a bit of a discussion as to when they lived. In this perek, we'll see that Ezra is sort of the master of ceremonies, and Nehemiah seems to be operating in the background, as sort of the guy behind the curtain. He steps in at one point. But both of them were Jewish leaders at the time. Nehemiah was more of a political leader, and Ezra, in addition to being a Kohen, was also known as Ezra HaSofer, Ezra the scribe, which doesn't mean that he only wrote Sifrei Torah. It means that he was a religious leader. He was one of the members of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the members of the men of the Great Assembly, one of the earliest forms of the Sanhedrin during the second Beis HaMikdash. And if you study rabbinic literature, they lavish great praise on Ezra and celebrate him as one of the most important people in Jewish tradition because he essentially revitalized Judaism for people during the Second Temple period. In addition to enacting many takanos, many legislations, many decrees, some of which are still around today, he was also responsible for creating the religious atmosphere during the Second Temple period, at least during the very early Second Temple period. In some ways, he was successful, and in some ways, he wasn't. Some of his attempts at trying to get the people to learn about Judaism and to follow Judaism did not work, and it required Nehemiah to come in. Nehemiah was more of a political leader. He came in with permission from the king, and he brought a whole army. He brought an escort to essentially enforce the ideas that he and Ezra were trying to inculcate into the Jewish Commonwealth. the people that Ezra and Nehemiah brought up, that brought into Israeli society, Jewish society at the time, were the Jewish people were not that knowledgeable. The people that they brought were not the most educated, not the most of great Jewish lineage. They weren't, they didn't have the greatest pedigree. These are the people that they are referred to, the Gemara refers to as essentially clearing out or cleaning out Bavel. The Jews of Babylon were the more knowledgeable, were the more righteous, had the better yichus, had the better pedigree. And the people that came to Eretz Yisrael were not the most learned and were not the most established in the Jewish community. Ezra and Nehemiah, both in varying ways, really tried to teach these people about Judaism. Many of them didn't know Torah. As we'll see, they read the Torah, and this was probably one of the first times that they actually seriously studied the Torah. It was just more of a mimetic cultural tradition that had been passed down for a few generations when they were in exile. And so Ezra really embarked on this enterprise to educate the Jewish people and to enforce a Jewish religious society. Many of the issues that they struggled with were intermarriage, were keeping Shabbos. There were a lot of issues that they struggled with. And in addition to that, they also had the local population. They had Samaritans, and they had various other groups that were not very friendly to the Jewish people that came in. And even in the Jewish people, there were other groups of people. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest at the time, was not a friend of Ezra and Nehemiah. They resisted their control and attempts at trying to create a certain religious lifestyle that didn't work for them. And there were a lot of conflicts, both externally, internally, and even with just the local population of Jewish people, trying to get them to learn about Judaism and to follow it. Took a lot of time, took many years, and in some ways Ezra was not successful, and in some ways he was. This all leads up to Perek Ches. This all leads up to the eighth Perek, which we're going to learn today, which is Ezra. And if you look, there are allusions that Nehemiah also somehow was important in orchestrating this event. On Rosh Hashanah, convened all of the Jewish people, not just the men, but women and presumably children as well. That seems to be the implication of the text. That everybody came to the Beis HaMikdash on Rosh Hashanah, and Ezra read the Torah to them and created this religious political covenant with God. And that's what we're going to read about now. The plan that I had in mind was to go through some inside, some outside the verses, the psukim from Perek Ches that have to do with Rosh Hashanah. We'll make some small notes, some ha'aros along the way. And once we go through the text, we'll then kind of zoom out to try to isolate what are probably the most significant themes. Some of them may be very intuitive and connected to Rosh Hashanah, and some might be a little bit more of a stretch. But these verses describe how Rosh Hashanah was commemorated that very fateful year. So let's begin. On the first page, you have a photocopy of the eighth parak of Nehemiah. I will share the screen so people on Zoom can see it as well. Give me one moment here. There we go. So we begin in Pasuk Aleph. Ve'asfu chal ha'am ki ish echad. All of the people gathered together like one, El Rehov, to the street by the water gates. Vayomru le'Ezra HaSofer. And they asked Ezra HaSofer, so who's they? We don't really know who they are. It could be the people. Could be that the people wanted to essentially encourage Ezra. They wanted to show Ezra that they were engaged, they were invested in this enterprise. So it could be that they refers to the Jewish people. And what Ezra and Nehemiah are trying to describe here is that there was, even from the very beginning, buy-in from the people to recommit themselves. Or you could say that they asked refers to Nehemiah, to the religious leadership, to the political leadership. It could be also a top-down approach. It's not clear from these verses. But there was this drive. Ezra didn't do it on his own. Ezra doesn't want to make it seem like he was doing it on his own, that he was foisting it on the Jewish people. It was foisted onto him. They asked him to do this. So they asked him to bring a Sefer Toras Moshe. So he's called a Sofer. A Sofer writes Svarim. So they asked to bring this Sefer of Moshe, the Torah. that God commanded the Jewish people. So they brought it out to Ezra, Vayavi Ezra HaKohen, and now we're treated to the term Ezra HaKohen. So Ezra is teaching them Torah like a Kohen would. This echoes what the Kohen Gadol would do on Yom Kippur, that the Kohen Gadol would teach the Jewish people Torah on Yom Kippur. He would read them Kriyas HaTorah. And so Ezra is trying to, even though it's only 10 days from now, Ezra is trying to create this national Torah experience as a Kohen, even though he's not the Kohen Gadol, because he had problems with the Kohen Gadol. So he's coming in as a Kohen, and that gives him the authority to do what he's doing. And so he reads the Torah, Me'ish ve'ad isha, from man to woman, v'chol mevin lishmoa, and anybody who's able to understand. Some of the Mefarshim say that refers to Torah scholars, but others say, no, it refers to the children. They're not men and they're not women. So the only other category that's left are children. So these kids, that if they were able to understand, they came to hear about this. And this is not entirely identical, but very similar to something that we do once every 7 years on Sukkot, Hakel. That after a sabbatical year, after Shemitah, like this year on Sukkot, everybody would come to read, or really to listen to the king read the Torah to reaffirm their covenant with God. Back then it was the king. There was no king now. The governor did not do it. Ezra the Kohen did it instead of the political leader. And the implication is that Ezra, there are various suggestions as to why it was Ezra, not a political leader. Most suggest that Ezra, who was the head Torah scholar at the time, had the most authority, and he was trying to reassert the Kohanim and the religious leadership as the religious authority at the time and not the political leadership. So Ezra, unlike the governor or a king, if we had a king at the time, read this Torah. Vayikra bo lifnei arachov, he read it in the street, asher lifnei sharmayim, by the water gate, which was by the main entrance, min ha'or, from the very beginning, from Vasikin. So they got up at Vasikin on Rosh Hashanah, ad machtis hayom, until half the day. And this was very standard in the times of Tanakh, in the times of the Gemara, that holidays would be chatzi lashem and chatzi lachem, half for God and half for you. The way holidays worked is that you would daven, learn, meditate, do spiritual activities for half a day, and then the other half a day you would celebrate. It would be lachem. You would have a festive meal. People would drink. People would get together. So Ezra was treating Rosh Hashanah as a Yom Tov. Now, the Torah doesn't necessarily say that Rosh Hashanah is a chag. It's a moed. It's an appointed time, but it's not called a chag. So Ezra is telling the Jewish people, this is a happy day. We're going to do half for God and half for us. And so from Vasikin until Chatzos, until halfway, he's reading the Torah. Vayamod Ezra HaSofer al Migdal Ha'etz. He stands on this wooden platform, which again is what they did by Hakel. Asher Asu LaDavar, that was made for this specific purpose. And he was surrounded by this retinue of people, the various religious, political, Torah leadership of the time. We're not going to go through all the names. The Gemara debates as to who the identity is. Some of them were Mordechai. One of them was Mordechai. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. As I said. It's a good question. It doesn't talk about it. That's a very good characterization. We don't know. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything. And so the author is trying to make it seem as if nothing's going on. That it's, as you said, it's an alternative. Yeah. And again, it wasn't necessarily done. It was done by Shar Hamayim. It wasn't done right next to the Mizbeah. right?
Really unique. We built a lot of the base of the church with new gates and new doors. He involved men and women in doing that. He took on the rich people of the Jews. He ended slavery. He even went far enough to say that as far as the Levim go, he's Jewish and he's not. There were a lot of things that were going on at this time, and I understand why they didn't talk about the Kohen Gadol at the time, because Ezra was changing everything.
Yeah, as we'll see, the Medrash uses the some of the next verses to show the various elements of Torah that Ezra either taught the Jewish people for the first time or essentially opened up new vistas of Torah that the Jewish people had never experienced before. He was, in a certain sense, not, I wouldn't say redefining Judaism, but he was changing it from the way it had been experienced, at least for decades or even centuries before. The Gemara says he actually changed the font. He changed the language that the Torah was written in. In addition to all of the political changes that Nehemiah enforced. So I do agree with the characterization that this is, I don't know if breakaway is the right term, but or rebellion is the right term, but it's clearly an alternative to the status quo. So again, the big question is how do you read Ezra and Nehemiah? Do you read it linearly or are there two parallel stories? So it's a little, the chronology is a little bit complicated. It is a few years in. This is not like the first thing that happened. The question is how many decades actually after they came is a little bit unclear. Because again, there's two stories. There's Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes at one point, Ezra comes at one point, and the question is, when did they come? Here they seem to be together. There's another version of this story in Ezra where it's a little bit different. So maybe they did two of these events. Again, it's a little bit unclear. The short answer is it did not happen immediately. This was not like, you know, they're coming right out of Bavel to redefine their Jewish experience. The Beis HaMikdash had been built in some form. It had been functioning. There had been a lot of political problems, a lot of religious problems. This was addressing a need that had been burgeoning for many years. We just don't know how long it actually was. So he's essentially teaching them Torah. Vayiftach, we're in Pasuk Hey. Vayiftach Ezra ha-sefer le'enei chala'am. So now Ezra makes a big demonstration. He opens up the sefer. He opens up a book. And again, it doesn't say scroll. This is a book, so it might not be an actual Torah scroll. It might be something that Ezra himself wrote. It's definitely the Torah, but this is one of the first times that we see the Torah being written, not as a actual scroll. So he opens it up and shows it to the Jewish people, like what Sfardim do at Hagbah. They open it up and they show it to everybody. We do slightly, Ashkenazim do it slightly differently. They hold it like this. Maybe he did that too. We don't know. But he made a visual display for the people. Vayivarech Ezra es Hashem. And he blessed God. And everybody said, Amen. And so this is one of the sources for making Birchas HaTorah. This that we say every day, what we say before we read the Torah, this is a source. So Ezra was now establishing a custom that when you read the Torah, it is a religious experience that must be celebrated to bless God. And again, that was new. Or not something that had been set in stone up until that point. And they bow down, and everybody there is helping explain the Torah to the people. That was the common practice then, even through the Gemara's times, that you had somebody reading, and then to relay the information, both to project the sound, as well as to explain it to people that didn't understand. You had people that essentially milled around and translated it and explained it to the crowd. And that's what these people do. If you look in verse number 8, we get to this pasuk, Vayikra b'sefer b'toras ha'elokim mefurash. They read it clearly. V'sum seichel, with the application of wisdom. V'yavinu b'mikra, and they understood the text. They understood the reading. It's a very ambiguous phrase. And the Gemara says that this actually refers to different elements of Torah. If you turn the page, just to quickly look at the source number one, this is an excerpt from the Yalkut Shimoni, the Medrash, which quotes a Gemara. The first line, it says, Vayikru'u, they read, is Mikra. That refers to the Bible. It refers to the text of the Torah. Meforash clearly refers to Targum. He taught them Targum. Visum Seichel Hapsukim. In the Torah, there's no punctuation. I don't know when a verse starts, when a verse ends. And in fact, the Gemara says there are certain verses that you can read backwards and forwards and deciding that the pasuk ends in a different place. So Ezra was laying down the tradition to how to interpret the Torah, essentially saying, I am in charge of this authority. Vayavinu b'mikra piskei ta'amin. Vayavinu b'mikra refers to either the trup, the cantillation marks, because that's also important for punctuation purposes, or Elu HaMesoras, and some say it refers to the Masoretic text, which means kri or ksiv. The way the Torah is written might not be the way we read it. And essentially, what Ezra was teaching the Jewish people is that you have this book is really important, and in addition to that, you need me, you need the rabbis, you need the religious leadership to tell you how to understand it. And so he was essentially creating or recreating the covenant that the Jewish people have with the Torah and with God. So this was a very important time. So now we get to their reaction. So now Nehemiah steps in. So Ezra had been the religious guy, and now Nehemiah steps in to interact with the people. Vayomer Nehemiah, and Nehemiah comes, and then Ezra comes as well, and the Levium, who are sort of their lackeys, they come as well. And they say, Hayom kadosh hu l'Hashem Elokeichem. Today is holy for Hashem your God. Al tisablu, do not mourn. Al tivku, and don't cry. And the reason why they said this, the Navi says, because they were crying. They heard the Torah and they were crying. Now, it doesn't exactly say why they were crying. If you look, as we'll see in a moment, it doesn't actually say why they were crying. Apparently, whatever they heard was extremely distressing. And presumably, the implication, which most assume, is that Ezra read them parts of the Torah that said that you're not behaving properly, that you're not conducting yourselves correctly. And so the Jews felt bad. This was some proto-tshuva. And that is perhaps why on Rosh Hashanah we contemplate tshuva. We don't explicitly do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. We say we're sorry. But it's essentially just feeling bad about not living up to the standards that God set for the Jewish people. And so Nehemiah, Ezra, and company reassured the Jewish people and said, you feel bad, don't cry, don't mourn, because today is a holy day, today is Rosh Hashanah. Rather, yichlu mashmanim, eat delicacies, usirsum amtakim, drink sweet drinks, bishilchu manos le'ein nachon lo, and send food to those that haven't prepared any food, ki kadosh hayom la'adonenu, because today is holy for our God. Do not be sad, because your rejoicing with Hashem is your strength. And people often use this to describe our attitude on Rosh Hashanah. We don't say Hallel on Rosh Hashanah because it's a day of awe, it's a day of judgment. And yet, we wear nice clothing, we eat, we don't fast. This is a source that many people use to not fast on Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because ki chedvas Hashem hi ma'uzchem, if you want to get a good din, if you want to get a good judgment from God, it doesn't matter if you did bad during the year. Don't mourn. Don't feel sad. Rejoice today. Rejoice with Hashem, because that is your strength. That is the way the Jewish people and we succeed on Rosh Hashanah. Rejoice with Hashem. And so this is a very savvy thing for them to do. It's a very savvy thing for Ezra to do, right? He has them at the at his fingertips. He's in control, and he says, "Okay, you're doing wrong. You need to listen to me, but don't feel bad. Rejoice, feel happy, create this positive emotion, and that will give you the strength to continue to go on." And as I said, many Mefarshim say that is the attitude that we have on Rosh Hashanah. And the question is, why? I can understand it from Ezra and Nehemiah's perspective, that this was politically advantageous for them. But in terms of it being actually true, if you did bad, if hearing the Torah is enough to move you to tears because you weren't living properly that way, why is simply rejoicing with Hashem the key to our success? Why is that the answer? That seems to be all that you need to do. And that's exactly what the Jewish people did. They did all that stuff. Why? They understood what was told to them. The simple meaning of that is that they understood the mitzvahs. So now that I understand the mitzvahs, now I can be happy. So what does that mean? How does that exactly address their initial concern? If they weren't behaving properly, if they weren't conducting themselves properly, they say, okay, don't feel bad, because having strength and enjoyment in Hashem, not having faith in Hashem, having enjoyment with Hashem, that's your strength. And then they're happy. Why? Not because Hashem is their strength, but because they know what to do. Somehow rejoicing with Hashem is equivalent to knowing what to do. And now that I know what to do, somehow that fixes my whole problem. So you could say that they just didn't know what to do beforehand. Maybe they really didn't know anything. And that might be true for some of the nuances, but let's be honest. Ezra and Nehemiah told the Jewish people what to do beforehand also. It just didn't work. They were now being recommitted to it. So it's not just that they didn't know. Some of it they didn't know, but some of it they knew very well. Rather, they just weren't interested, or they didn't feel committed enough. And this was a recommitment. And so somehow, rejoicing with Hashem is equivalent and is accomplished by understanding. And that is enough to catalyze simcha, which is enough to assure and assuage the feelings of the Jewish people to give them success. And that's also what we do on Rosh Hashanah as well. We do not do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah explicitly. There's no vidui. We don't say we did bad. We crown Hashem king. We commit ourselves to God. And that's enough. That's seemingly enough to get a good judgment. We say, Ksiva v'chasima tova. We assume everybody had a good judgment. We say, Hayom te amseinu, Hayom te varcheinu. You know, we'll be blessed. It'll be our strength. We'll be redeemed. We're really confident about this simply because Kichedvas Hashem himuzchem, because Hashem is our strength. And apparently that's enough. And so the question is why? What about Rosh Hashanah is, there seems to be a connection to tshuva, but that's not the most important part. The important part is the commitment to God and the rejoicing in that commitment. That's one of the major themes of Ezra and Nehemiah in this parak. That's one of the major themes and takeaways of Rosh Hashanah, that it's tshuva, but the real tshuva is not the actual mending of ways, but the understanding of what to do and the commitment and simcha of knowing that. So that's one theme. There's also one other element which sticks out, which it's really only like two psukim, but it doesn't really seem to fit with the theme of Rosh Hashanah. Any other thing that sticks out? Shalach Manas, yeah. So the Jewish people gave gifts. So why did they give gifts? The simple explanation is that on a Yom Tov, right, Shalach Manas, it's become popular through Rosh Hashanah. But the Rambam in the Halachos of Yom Tov, he says that you're supposed to do that every Yom Tov. You're supposed to give gifts to poor people on Yom Tov, Matanos Lev Yonim on Yom Tov as well. So other people can share in the simcha of Yom Tov, that it shouldn't just be your own personal enjoyment. Other people should enjoy too. And so the chiddush, the innovation of Rosh Hashanah, is that Rosh Hashanah is also a Yom Tov. That chesed and kindness is integral to Rosh Hashanah, even though Rosh Hashanah is not a chag. Even though it's not a chag, rather, ki kadosh, because it's holy. Now, holy doesn't mean you have to rejoice. Holy just means it's a holy day. But because it's a holy day, because it's Rosh Hashanah, I take on this practice of matanas le'evyonim, of shalach manos, and more broadly speaking, of chesed. And as we'll see, Rav Huttner, in his discourses on Rosh Hashanah, he says that chesed is one of the central themes of Rosh Hashanah. So we have two things that we want to focus on about Rosh Hashanah. The first is that tshuva is more in the backdrop, and what's important is understanding commitment and simcha to Jewish lifestyle. And the second is chesed, is kindness. I want to see if we can try to begin to connect those themes and to explore those themes a little bit more. Let's turn to page one, or if you turn the page to page one of the source sheet. Let's look at source number two. This is a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. It's probably quite famous. It's about the three books that are opened on Rosh Hashanah. And as we'll see, this is just one example of several sources in the Gemara and of the Mefarshim that tend to mitigate or dilute the potency of the din of Rosh Hashanah. You know, we think that, oh, Rosh Hashanah is one of the days of awe, the book of life and death are open, and that's true, but the Gemara and the Mefarshim go out of their way to actually dilute it or to mitigate the potency of the din of Rosh Hashanah. So let's look in source number two. Rav Krispidoy said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan that there are three books that are open on Rosh Hashanah. One of Rishayim Gemurim, of completely wicked people, one of Tzadikim, of completely righteous people, and then one for the middle people. So the ones that are completely righteous get immediately sealed in the book of life. The ones that are bad immediately get sealed in the book of death. And the Beinanim, the middle people, Teluyim ve'omdim me Rosh Hashanah va'ad Yom Kippur. They wait 10 days. They're hung in the balance. Zachu, if they mend their ways, nichtavim l'chaim, they're written for life. Lo zachu, nichtavim l'misa. And then if not, if they don't mend their ways, if they don't shape up, then they are consigned to the book of death. So, first of all, I don't know about you, but the statistical likelihood of any of us being a tzaddik gomer or a rasha gomer is incredibly low. Most people are in the middle. The Rambam says it's not like a literal count of, you know, one mitzvah versus two mitzvahs. It's a very complex calculation that only God's capable of doing. And so we assume and we live and operate during these next 10 days as if we're all Beinanim. And so if we're right, if our assessment of ourselves is correct, then Rosh Hashanah means virtually nothing for us. For the average person, Rosh Hashanah has almost no impact, because we assume and we live our lives the next 10 days that actually the main day is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day that it's decided whether we go in the book of death or the book of life. So that's one source that says that Rosh Hashanah is important, but it's not that important. The second is a Tosfos. If you turn the page to page three, Tosfos over there, on the comment of the Gemara that says that if you're completely righteous, you get signed to the book of life immediately. He says, V'chol zed dekari hachi, gabi rishayim misa v'gabi tzadikim chayim. This that we say about the wicked being consigned to the book of death and the righteous living, chlomar, what does that mean? L'chaye ha'olam haba. It has nothing to do with olam hazeh. Why Tosfos reaches that conclusion is a little bit technical. It's the way he reconciles it with another Gemara. But what Tosfos' opinion, and again, others disagree, but what Tosfos' opinion is that this Gemara about the three books has absolutely nothing to do with living life on this earth. What it refers to is that there's a judgment about what's going to happen after we die. Whenever that happens, whether we'll go to Olam Haba, whether we won't go to Olam Haba, that's what happens on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And so here, in addition to us treating ourselves as Beinanim, Tosfos says, honestly, this whole process of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur has nothing to do with it. It has to do with whenever we die, whether we go to Olam Haba or not. Yeah, and theoretically, it could change next year, depending on how we comport ourselves during the year. So that's just a further step. And then just another example is source number four, the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, another Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, which says that there are some things that are decided on Rosh Hashanah, but even the stuff that is decided on Rosh Hashanah, there's actually some wiggle room throughout the year. So just for time's sake, I'm not going to read it all inside, But it talks about how much rain the world is supposed to get, or a community is supposed to get. So the Gemara says that God decrees how much rain a certain region will get. And then depending on how humanity behaves throughout the year, God alters the quality of the rain, whether it'll be in a good time, at a bad time, sporadic or concentrated. So if they deserve X amount of rain and then they do better, God will make the same amount of rain come, but in a way that's more productive, and vice versa. If they behave less or they don't act as good, then God will make the same amount of rain come, but he'll change it so that it comes in a way that's less useful or that's less productive. And so once again, the idea of Rosh Hashanah is that it's important. It does create a certain impact on the world. It tells us how much rain we're going to get, but that amount of rain doesn't actually mean anything, because depending on how we act, that amount of rain might be useful or it might be less helpful. So once again, Rosh Hashanah is diluted. We all believe that we're going to be decided on Yom Kippur. It might not even actually mean what we think it means. It might actually mean for what happens after we die. And then even the stuff that is decided on Rosh Hashanah, it's only decided in a very general sense, and it could change in certain ways, in a qualitative way, throughout the year, depending on how we act. So what then is the purpose of Rosh Hashanah? Like, if it actually means something, then why does it mean everything? Why isn't everything decided on Rosh Hashanah? And if it doesn't mean anything, what function does it serve? And in an abstract way, that really parallels the dynamic of Ezra and Nehemiah, of what happened. Because yes, it was an important day. The Jewish people were told to shape up, and yet it didn't actually mean that much, because Ezra and Nehemiah said, oh, don't worry, don't feel bad, just do better going forward. Celebrate. They don't even say rectify your ways yet. They didn't even say to do anything. They just said celebrate. And so even back then, the saliency of Rosh Hashanah is attenuated. It's diluted. So what purpose does Rosh Hashanah actually serve? What function does it serve? So what I want to share with you is an idea. The particular text that I'll share with you right now is from the second Lubavitcher Rebbe. But it's really based on an idea of the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. The second Lubavitcher Rebbe was a bit of a philosopher. What the first Lubavitcher Rebbe wrote in like two pages, he wrote in about 30 or 40. He was rather prolific. Not many people actually read it because it's just too dense. But at the very beginning, I've only read the first 2-3 pages of his piece on Rosh Hashanah. He has a fascinating mashal. This was when neuroscience was beginning to evolve as a field. And so he says, Rosh Hashanah comes from the word Rosh, of a head. And he says, if you think about the nervous system and the brain, the way a person develops is that they start off with these undifferentiated cells or stem cells in a fetus. And then the cells begin to divide, multiply, and specialize, and eventually grow into different parts of the body. But ultimately, everything is connected through the central nervous system to the brain. That's how, again, you can debate the details and whether he's actually completely accurate and whether it conforms to contemporary understanding. But what he wants to say is that everything is included and connected in a way to the brain. The brain has the latent potential of every single element of the body because it grew out of there. That's what he says. And even after the body has fully developed, the brain is in control because it's connected and conveys sensory, ambulatory, biochemical information and feedback to and from the different appendages of the body. And he says that's what Rosh Hashanah is as well. So at the very end, in the bolded part, in source number 6, he says, "Barosh Hashanah, mischadesh, mimekor harishon lechol echad lechayin nafsho bichlalus, v'nechlak achar kach lechol Hashanah." So he says, on Rosh Hashanah, you have this undifferentiated life force that's given to every single creation in this world. But that's just an undifferentiated life force. And what happens throughout the year is that we build our body and we channel it in various ways, depending on how we act. So there's a certain amount of life force that God gives into the world. There's a certain amount of rain that God endows the world with on Rosh Hashanah. But how it actually manifests itself doesn't only happen until later. And that's what Rosh Hashanah is. Rosh Hashanah is not the actual life force or the reward or punishment or judgment that happens. The judgment of Rosh Hashanah is much more fundamental than life or death. It's what's known as ratzon. It's God's desire to continue this enterprise. The example that one of my rebbeim shared with me is when you have an anniversary. So on an anniversary, whether it be of a marriage or a job or something, you take a step back and you think about not the day-to-day of what you do, but why you got into the whole enterprise to begin with, and you re-experience those feelings, and those feelings motivate you or don't succeed in motivating you to continue to do what you've been doing up until this point. And so each Rosh Hashanah, God's desire to keep the world running, God's mission for the world, so to speak, runs out, and God needs to reevaluate. That's the judgment of Rosh Hashanah, that God needs to reevaluate, is my project worth keeping going? And depending on what God decides, so far for the last few thousand years, he's decided that it's worthwhile to keep going. He imbues the world with that desire, that motivation to keep going, that undifferentiated force. And then, depending on how we act and how we play our part in God's mission, then qualitatively that life force gets a portion throughout the year. And so similarly, the experience for the Jews and Rosh Hashanah during the times of Nehemiah was not about details. It was about a general commitment of ki chedvas Hashem hi me'uzchem, being part of God's enterprise, meaning I want to rejoice with God. That is my strength to succeed. Doesn't matter whether I'm following exactly all of the details. It's that I'm buying into God's plan. And when I buy into God's plan, that gives me that undifferentiated potential that I then harness throughout the year, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad, depending on just the vicissitudes of life. But that is what Rosh Hashanah is. And if you turn the page to source number 7, we see the flip side of that. We see the human end of things. So this is from the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he says that there are two types of desires that God and we have. The first is what's known as chachma, is more of like a rational one, which is following God's Torah and mitzvos. So we follow God's Torah and mitzvos. And so when we do that, God says, oh, okay, good. They're doing what I want. They're fulfilling my mission. So I'm going to keep things going. But sometimes we slip up. Sometimes there are kinks in the relationship. And at that point, you need a much more fundamental desire or ratzon or motivation to keep the enterprise going. And that's this higher level of desire that's reawakened on Rosh Hashanah through the shofar and through proclaiming God as king, which is almost an irrational or more transcendent type of desire that God just wants the world and the Jewish people to continue to survive. And when we do that, and when that love and that commitment, that chedvas Hashem is manifested in the Jewish neshama and the Jewish soul, then the first Lubavitcher Rebbe says that fills in all of the gaps of rationality of all the slip-ups that the Jewish people had throughout the year. And that's why we don't do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. We don't explicitly say, oh, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, because that's missing the point. Those are the details. Rosh Hashanah is not a Yom Tov of details. It's a Yom Tov of recommitment to the general enterprise. So that is why Ezra and Nehemiah, in keeping with the theme of Rosh Hashanah and as a political religious strategy, said, don't focus on the details right now. We're rejoicing. We're having simcha. We're essentially committing ourselves to God's plan. And when we commit ourselves to God's plan, that's sufficient to keep the Jewish people going. So that's where they were coming from, both in a spiritual sense as well as in a political strategic sense. Now let's focus on the idea of chesed. In source number 8, this is a piece from Rav Huttner. Rav Huttner says that the midah of kindness, the midah of chesed, is unique amongst all of the other midos. Because he says all of the other midos, all of the other character traits that we try to emulate from God, all of them can only take place, they can only occur, they're only functioning when you already have a world. But, he says, the very act of creation on Rosh Hashanah, when the world was created or when humanity was created, the birthday of the world, that is an act of kindness itself. kindness is not only once the world is around that God does kindness, but the very creation of the world, of life, of making, experiencing and enjoying life possible, that itself is the very greatest act of kindness that God can do. If that's the case, on Rosh Hashanah, the birthday of humanity, we tap into that as well. If you look at the second bolded part of Rav Huttner's statement, he says, Umikan, and from here we see, Shagam ba'avodasenu, in our work as well, Anu bihishtalmus atzmenu asher tchunasa ha'ikarit ki dimyon hatzura liyotra. Our primary goal of modeling God's behavior, of being a creation and modeling our creator, mahu afata, just like God does something, we do something, misbadeles hi ha'avoda. The avoda, the enterprise of kindness, occupies a unique space in general and on Rosh Hashanah as well. If you go to the last part, the last bolded part, ki al yidei hachinuch atzmenu, through the indoctrination within ourselves of kindness, hinenu bori'im umehavim es olamenu hapnimi shel ishiyut tzelem elokim. Just like the world was created through kindness, we build our human world, we build our social world, we build our identity in the image of God through kindness. And so on Rosh Hashanah, when we commit ourselves to God's enterprise and tap into our Tzelem Elokim, the day on which humanity was created, we compare ourselves to God by engaging in kindness. And so Rav Huttner wants to argue that unlike on other Yomim Tovim, on other Chagim, where the simcha is merely to share the occasion with people that aren't able to afford it on their own, on Rosh Hashanah, in addition to that, because it's a Yom Kadosh, because it's a holy day, not because it's a Chag, but because it's a holy day, a day of commitment to God, we model God's behavior by doing kindness and we recreate ourselves in God's image. And so that's where this concept of kindness comes in. The concept of kindness on Rosh Hashanah, Rav Huttner says, is not just to get extra mitzvah points, but rather it's because we are experiencing and modeling God's behavior of recreating the world and recreating our social world as well. That's what Rav Huttner says. I want to share with you, we have about 10 minutes left. So I don't know if we'll be able to finish this, but I want to share with you an idea which I think connects those two things, which connects the element of Torah and commitment to God's enterprise with the social element of the human experience of kindness and modeling God's behavior. There's a Gemara in Brachos, which comes from a verse that we read on Rosh Hashanah. It's from the Haftorah of the first day of Rosh Hashanah of Chana. Chana yearned for a child for years and years. She was verbally tormented by Penina, her co-wife. She cried for children, and eventually God, through Eli, the Kohen Gadol at the time, listens to her, and she's graced with a child, with Shmuel. And the second perek, the second chapter of Shmuel, is her singing a song. And it's a beautiful song about how God never abandons people, how God never abandons humanity. The second verse, it was popularized by a song by Shalsheles. She says, Ein tsur kelokeinu, there's no rock like God. And so the Gemara says it doesn't only mean rock, it means tsayar. There's no artist like God. What does that mean, there's no artist like God? So the Gemara says, Midas basar v'dam, a human, a mortal, tsar tsura al gabe hakosa, they can draw a picture on a wall. They can't put a soul in that picture. And they can't imbue it with organs or intestines. But God can do that. He can draw a picture and he can put things in it. He can create a human being and he can imbue it with not only a soul, but even with organs and intestines. And that's what Chana says. There's no one holy like God. And there's no rock like God. My ein sur, what does it mean that there's no tsur? Ein sayar. We read it as there's no artist like God. Now this is, it's a beautiful poetic Gemara, but it makes no sense. What's weird about this comparison? between humanity and God. There's a picture over here which should at least serve as a springboard. We can make three-dimensional things too. We can't only draw pictures. I can make a statue and put in organs. If you go to any science museum or any biology class, you can see a human model with all the organs and all the intestines. The thing that's missing is the soul. That God can do and we can't yet. Maybe we'll eventually be able to. But the Navi says we can't. But that's not what the Gemara says. The Gemara says the uniqueness of God is not just his ability to give it a soul. It's to create a three-dimensional thing with physical innards as well. But we can do that. So why are we saying that the greatness of God is an artist to make a two-dimensional image and make it three-dimensional? And we can't do that. We can do that. So what's the pshat? What does that mean? But right, at least Michelangelo can, maybe I can't, but people can. And so I had an idea, which Baruch Hashem, I subsequently found in the Musar works of Rabbi Yecheskel Levinstein. But to preface that, I want to share with you an idea. It's from theoretical physics. Don't get intimidated. It's known as the holographic principle. This was championed by someone who used to teach in Yeshiva University. His name is Leonard Susskind, or Susskind. He now teaches in Stanford. And he's a devout atheist. He hates religion. He wrote a book about the holographic principle, and he included a human interest part in order to sell it more. And he wrote about his time in YU. So I'm not going to read the whole thing because we don't have so much time, but he talks about the Yeshiva University cafeteria, source number 10. He says he was eating in the Yeshiva University cafeteria. He didn't care about the food that was kosher, but he liked that it had good hot soup. And he said what really irritated him, though, was the questions or the dialogue, the Talmudic arguments, all the nitpickings of all the undergraduate students, which apparently were also in the Smicha program at the time. They were debating the kashrus of Pepsi factories that were built on areas where pigs were slaughtered and whether you could use toilet paper on Shabbos or you needed to pre-tear it. And he says all these things were so stupid. It was so silly. You know, he's dealing with all the brilliance of science and all these little intricacies of Jewish law that don't mean anything. He belittled it. It's very cute. But because he got waylaid by these students, he missed his lecture. He missed the lecture that he had to listen to talking about the work of Stephen Hawking, which ultimately precipitated this decades-long debate about the nature of black holes and information loss. And ultimately, in order to resolve that big debate that he had as a result of this lecture that he came late to, he developed or built off of this idea known as the holographic principle. The holographic principle is in source number 11. It basically says, without using fancy math, that the three-dimensional nature of the world is an illusion. Just like by a hologram where you have a two-dimensional image that's projected to give it the illusion of depth, so too, these theoretical physicists, it's the foundation for string theory, the world is a two-dimensional world that's projected to create a three-dimensional image, a three-dimensional illusion, and we operate within this illusion that makes it look like we're living in a world that has depth. But in fact, it's not. It's two-dimensional. And so when I read this, I said, that's the plot of the Gemara. It's a metaphor. The Gemara is obviously a metaphor. What God is saying, what Chana is saying about God is that we live such meaningless lives. We live such simple two-dimensional lives. We live flat lives compared to God. God is this infinite multidimensional being that's so transcendent. Our experiences, and even Chana's experience of yearning for a child, it's so small compared to God. What depth can we have in our lives? And yet, God gives us depth. God infuses us with a guf and a neshama. He gives the physicality depth. He takes a two-dimensional reality of humanity and says, no, I can give it depth. I can imbue it both with physical and spiritual and gives you a life worth living. That's what Chana said. Chana said, I'm connecting now to God because God validated all of my experiences, all of the ins and outs of my life, all of the tears and the sadness and the joy. God experienced all of that. He empathized with me and he responded to me. God gave my life depth. How did he do that? How did he validate all of the tears and the simcha of Chana? It's through the Torah and mitzvos. Ki chedvas Hashem imu uzchem. She dedicated Shmuel to live with God his entire life. He was a Nazir. He lived in the base, in the Mishkan. He lived a life of Jewish public service. Chana said, the way that you succeed on Rosh Hashanah, the way you commit yourselves to God's plan, it's not just as a way to be signed in the book of life, because the Tosfos says, that's not important. That's not what happens. That's after you die. What gives your life meaning in this world, this two-dimensional world, what gives it a third dimension is ki chedves Hashem ima uzchem. It's being part of God's system. Yeah, sometimes there are these kinks where there are chesronos, we slip up, but those are details. The ratzon, God's ultimate desire is to give us depth, is to give us a life worth living. And that's what we do through our Torah and mitzvos. That's what Rav Yerucham Levavitz says. If you turn to the last page, again, we can't read it now all inside just because we're running low on time. But he says, all of mitzvos, all of human experience, the Mishkan, the tzitzis, the tefillin, the Torah, sukkah, lulav, everything that we learn about and we live. He says, that's all physical. There's nothing spiritual about it. There's nothing magical about it. And yet, by doing that, we bring God down into this world. We bring Hashras Hashina. We bring God's divine presence into this world, into the Beis HaMikdash, into our lives. That's what Ezra was trying to do. He was trying to bring God into their lives. So why should that work? How does that work? He says, that's the brilliance of God. As Chana said, we live in a world that are complete images. He says the entire world is only a tsurah, is only a picture. That's what he builds off of this Gemara. And that's what the holographic theory says. Our entire existence, physically, spiritually, is all just an illusion. And yet God gives that illusion reality. And it's by tapping into that reality, by saying that I want to be part of God's plan, by committing myself with simcha, that's what gives our life depth and meaning. And we do that through chesed, through building not only just the physical world, but by building the spiritual human, by building the cultural, social, human world of giving to people that don't have. That is critical on Rosh Hashanah, because we're building our experience through God's experience. We're giving depth to our lives on Rosh Hashanah. So it's almost 9 o'clock. Just to sum up, as we saw from Nehemiah, there was this attempt with both Ezra and Nehemiah to get the Jewish people to become subservient to Torah authority, preferably under Ezra and not the Kohen Gadol, not the other people, not the Samaritans. And in order to do that, they created this breakaway experience, this rebellion of reading the Torah, of Ezra showing them new vistas of Torah tradition, of Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral Torah. And he said, you might feel bad that you're not doing everything properly. But he said, that's not the most important part. The essence of Rosh Hashanah is committing to being part of God's plan. And when we commit to being part of God's plan, that is our strength. That's what gives us that undifferentiated life force to then use our free will to utilize and harness that throughout the year. But, and when we do that, our two-dimensional lives as humans becomes a third dimension, a third-dimensional life of depth, by all of those details that Leonard Susskind mocked, all of those little details of Hilchos Shabbos, of Hilchos Kashrus, those are details. Ezra himself said that they're details. But those details are what gives us depth. And what God uses to say, all of your human experiences, all of the tears, all of the joy, all of the simcha, all of the sadness, all of that God cares about and God makes real for us on Rosh Hashanah. So we still have some time to prepare for this day. But just as a suggestion, just to take a moment to appreciate the richness of human life that God gives us and the responsibility and opportunity that it affords us to take that and to build it even more, both physically as well as socially, to create a better world that brings God down into this world. Have a wonderful evening.